Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We continue our studies in this great book of the Bible. Today we study Christ's message to the church in Pergamum. You'll find it in verse 12 of chapter 2. It continues to verse 17. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1089. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 12 of Revelation 2. The Lord says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our Lord has said that let him who hears, has ears, hear what you say, not merely to that ancient church, but to all of us. And we pray for that now, Lord, that we would understand the teaching of Jesus, his commendation, the things he likes, and also his rebuke, the things he does not like. And give us, Lord, a great desire to heed the teaching that the sovereign Jesus speaks now to us, to his church. We pray this in his name. Amen. The seven letters to the churches of Revelation seem to be organized according to a literary pattern known as chiasm. A chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, that's an X, and it's a type of organization whereby there are pairs that are linked, and they're in this order. You'll have the first and last items are linked together. And then moving inward, the second and second to last, the third and third to last, so on. Usually there's one or a collection of them in the middle. Now, why do we think that about these seven letters? Well, you'll see a pattern, for instance, starting with the first letter to Ephesus. He warns them about forsaking their first love. The last letter to Laodicea, they have grown lukewarm. And so the same concern is found there. The second and fifth letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, those are the two letters where Christ has no rebuke at all. It's only praise in those letters. Those two letters go together. Now, that raises the questions about the three middle letters, letters 3, 4, and 5. And a chiasm usually has the point not merely of linking pairs, but also of drawing our attention towards the middle. So what's the relationship of these three letters we found at the center of these two chapters? Well, the answer seems to be that Jesus is highlighting a progression that endangers not only the well-being, but even the life of his churches, not merely these particular churches, but his church of all times. For instance, the third letter, we're going to study it today, the message to Pergamum, that warns against false teaching that encourages Christians to be compromisers. Churches to tolerate worldliness and false teaching. The fourth message to Thyatira then shows the fruit of that. It's not merely about false teaching, but actual sinful debauchery that results. And then the fifth message to Sardis shows the ultimate result of false teaching that leads to sinful indulgence. He tells them, "You have the reputation of being alive, but in fact, you are dead." Revelation 3:1. And so this seems to be at the heart of the warning and the instruction that Jesus is giving through these seven letters. If false teaching is permitted, it will foster a worldliness and ultimately a gross sinfulness that will end up in the death of the church and its witness. Well, dare I say, that is a warning not only relevant to these particular ancient churches, I think it is particularly relevant to the compromising churches at the beginning of the 21st century, especially here in America. Well, let's look at Christ's letter to Pergamum. It's different. It moves forward from the previous letter. The letter to Smyrna warned them that persecution would be coming. But now we're talking to a church to whom persecution has already come. They have already witnessed martyrdom for the faith. And Jesus praises them in verse 13, "You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you." And you may know that the Greek word for witness is the same word for martyr. And here we have Christ praising his people, not just Antipas, but the whole church that is willing to suffer even death, that it might bear testimony to the truth of Christ and his gospel. Now, it's probably not surprising that martyrdom had already come to this particular church in Pergamum, because Jesus says in verse 13 that this is the place where Satan's throne is. He says, "You live, I know you live where Satan dwells." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's a number of suggestions. One of them observes that Pergamum is another large and prominent city like Ephesus, like Smyrna. And here we have one that, like the others, has a stronghold of idolatry. There was a great hill, a plateau over the city. That was the tendency in the churches of Asia. Those cities would be built around a hill, and on the hill were prominent temples to idols and the practice of false religion along with government buildings. Turns out that four different cults had headquarters in Pergamum, including Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and especially a false god that went by the name of Asclepius. Now, that was the god of healing, and Asclepius was famed throughout the ancient world. People would come to Pergamum for healing. In fact, his shrine glorified him as Asclepius, the Savior. Now, some scholars think that this is what's being said here when it speaks of Pergamum as being the throne of Satan. You may have seen medical symbols that have a coiled serpent around a staff. The coiled serpent was the image, the symbol of Asclepius. And that is why it's assigned to the medical profession today. And yet there may be other reasons why this was called the throne of Satan. For instance, this was the headquarters of the Roman imperial government in Asia. Michael Wilcock writes, "If Ephesus was the New York of Asia, then Pergamum was its Washington, D.C. Here is where the imperial government had its seat of power." Now, that being the case, we would not be surprised that this is the city where you could least get away with refusing to worship the image of Caesar. This is the place where Christians were most likely to be persecuted for refusing to worship the emperor as God. Now, writers tell us that as you approach Pergamum from the south on the main road, the shape of the city hill appeared like a giant throne towering above the plain. Probably Jesus has that in mind. He says this is where Satan's throne is. And to be sure, it's all tied to the false religion. And yet the chief servant of Satan, it was through his rule that Satan's power went forth, was Caesar. Caesar and his imperial proconsul. And in contrast to Smyrna, the last letter, we saw that the persecution was coming out of the Jewish community. Here it's coming out of the pagan community under the authority of Caesar. It is probably, almost certainly, for refusing to worship Caesar as God that faithful Antipas lost his life. Now, Jesus praises them by saying, "Yet you hold fast to my name." Now, that probably also has particular significance. We know from ancient sources, one of them is a letter written from Pliny the Younger in around 112 AD, not very long afterwards. He was the Roman governor in Asia, and he wrote a letter back to the emperor, then Trajan, saying, "What am I supposed to do with these Christians?" And in that letter, he says the local practice is, if someone is accused of being a Christian, they have to do two things. They have to bow before, they have to worship the image of Caesar, but they also have to curse the name of Jesus Christ. Now, last week I told about the martyrdom of Polycarp, and the proconsul said, "Curse Christ and you will live." And that seems to have been the pattern. And Jesus says, "But you wouldn't do it. You hold fast my name." Even at the point of death, they would not despise the name of Jesus. Moreover, he says, "You did not deny my faith." Also, verse 13. And that means they would not accept another Lord in his place, but they also would not deny the key doctrines of the faith. You know, you can't be a Christian unless you confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior, the only Savior who died on the cross for our sins. We have to hold fast not only Jesus, but the faith in him. And this is what they did, though they were threatened with their very lives. Jesus reminds them that he is the one who truly rules. You see this, he says at the beginning, the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. Now in Pergamum, it was Caesar who wielded the secular sword of authority. He had the right to take lives. But Jesus says, no, really, it is Christ who holds the two-edged sword. He will overrule the verdicts of Caesar. Now Joseph Tan was a Baptist minister who knew what it meant to be persecuted for Christ. He served and witnessed behind the Iron Curtain. He served as a pastor in the communist regime of Romania. And he wrote a book titled Theology of Martyrdom. And he made much of this passage, this description of Antipas, as a faithful martyr. And Tan urges that we should think of that way, that martyrdom is a stewardship, that witness in the presence of suffering and persecution, it's a resource. And we're to employ it for Christ's glory and the salvation of others. We think that way about time and money and talents. We're stewards of them. He says we need to make the most as stewards of persecution as well. We need to be like Antipas, a faithful martyr, and God used him to strengthen the faith of many. And yet persecution was not the only threat facing the church in Pergamum. A second threat was false teaching from within the church. And on this matter, Jesus does not praise them. Rather, he rebukes them and he expresses serious concern. Look at verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verses 14 and 15. Now you may say, what's going on there? Well, Jesus is using a well-known story of the Bible to relate to their circumstance. Who is Balaam? Well, Balaam was a sort of shaman during the Exodus. You'll see this beginning in Numbers chapter 23. And Israel was going through Moab, and the king of Moab wanted to persecute them, and so he hired Balaam. And Balaam was to destroy them by standing on a height and casting curses upon them. And so here was one, like Caesar, who sought to bring violence and death and persecution. It didn't work, however. And the reason it didn't work was because God wouldn't let it work. You know the story that every time Balaam would speak on the height and he would utter curses on Israel, actually blessings would come out of his mouth. And Balak was paying him good money to curse Israel. And he would get, you have several chapters of this. Balaam, what's going on? I'm paying you to curse them. We're supposed to be persecuting them. And I listen to you and you're blessing them. And Balaam says, words to the effect, I can't help it. But let's do something else. Persecution's not working. You know, persecution often doesn't work well. It often strengthens the church and makes the church strong. Oh, but there's another tactic. Let's engage in false teaching. Let's seduce the church into sin. And we read in Numbers of how he persuaded Balak, Jesus puts it this way, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they ate forbidden foods and practiced sexual immorality. And what Balaam did was he had Balak send the daughters of Moab into the camp of Israel. I think we can trust that they were not modestly dressed. And they seduced them into sin and idolatry. God judged Israel. He ended up slaying 24,000 by a plague that he sent. And so Jesus is saying, this is what's going on in your city. Persecution's not working, but false teaching is. And he mentions the Nicolaitans. And I think it's pretty clear that the Nicolaitans are the same people he's talking about when he speaks of those who are like Balaam. Interestingly, the word Nicolaitans in Greek means, it's from Nike, victor, and Laos, people, victor, conqueror of the people. Balaam in Hebrew, Baal means Lord, Am means people. It means the same thing. Conqueror of the people in Greek, conqueror of the people in Hebrew. The Nicolaitans are the Balaamites that he's talking about. In fact, Jesus says in verse 15, So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That so also has the force of in the same way. Just like Balaam and Balak and false teaching was used to seduce the people into sin, in the same way, you are tolerating the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So this is what's going on. Now, the particular nuance for us to get here, in the next letter, the letter to Thyatira, we're going to have an assault on the immorality itself. Here the emphasis is on the teaching that is encouraging the people of God to tolerate worldliness. The teaching that is giving them excuses and permissions to enter into behaviors that will end up as gross sin. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, verse 14. Here the Nicolaitans, we might put it this way, they are encouraging cultural accommodation and secular style. You see, they're living in a place where many people would say, listen, this is the seat where Satan is. You can't just obey the Bible in a place like this. You're going to have to fit in. You're going to have to be, you know, I've heard it this way recently. We have to be wise to know when to compromise on biblical principle. Folks, that's the message of the Nicolaitans. It is never wise to compromise on biblical principle. There will be times when in practice we're not able to do things as fully as we might, but on biblical principle we are never to compromise. And it's the Balaamites who would say, oh, come on, can't you get along a little bit? Why do you have to be so different? What's so wrong with bowing down to an image of Caesar? Jesus won't mind. Jesus minds. It's essential. Why should you? Don't risk your work, your job in the workplace by witnessing for Jesus. That would be foolish. A little sexual immorality will not hurt you. Let's embrace the styles and the practices around the world. Robert Mounce puts it this way, that their message was teaching that one could be loyal to Christ while also being peacefully loyal with the idolatries of Rome. William Barclay comments that the Nicolaitans sought to persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with a little prudent conformity to worldly standards. Now, the big picture for us to get out of this letter is for us to realize that there is not one, but there are two strategies that Satan will employ against the church. You know, Paul said in one of his letters, we are not ignorant as to his devices. Friends, let's not be ignorant. One is persecution. You're going to be persecuted. The church is going to be persecuted. There will be injustices perpetrated against us. There are laws, even now. I read just this week, you ought to be praying for Tyndall House Publishers, which is likely to go out of business because the federal government is fining them, I think, $9,000 a day because they will not fund abortion through their insurance plan. That is persecution against the church. But you know, it doesn't really work that well. The true church is strength. We don't like it, but we're strengthened. But my friends, it's not just persecution. Actually, I think the evangelicals stand up to persecution pretty well. Our movement has a lot of glory in standing up against blatant ungodliness. But the other strategy of Satan is the infiltration of false teaching. You know, false teaching never comes in wearing a sign saying, here's false teaching. No, it's on an end display in the Christian bookstore while it teaches things completely opposed to the Bible. But it's a business enterprise. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. We're selling books here. It's going over Christian radios and I'm not, it's all kinds of Christian mediums and there's no discernment in the church. This is the attack that Satan would give us. And notice how Jesus responds to the Nicolaitans. He said in the letter to the Ephesians, he said, look at Revelation 2:6. I hate them. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This whole idea, let's accommodate, let's fit in, let's not be too holy. Jesus says, I hate that. Therefore, he says, repent. Therefore, repent. I think it's interesting. Today, no doubt, it's the spirit of Nicolaitans that has liberal churches ordaining homosexuals into the ministry. The world's ideas have changed. We have to change with them. And the evangelicals look on and we say how terrible that is. We would never do that. And yet we're just further down the strain in all kinds of other matters, the way we worship, our attitudes toward biblical teaching on gender. male leadership in the church, things like that. Biblical approaches to worship. The same doctrine is a fact being taught. Well, let's compromise a little bit. Let's do what the world demands of us, and we'll be able to peacefully coexist. No, Jesus says, therefore, repent. And here we are warned that we must, Christians and churches, and if need be, individual Christians, parents, youth growing up in the church, must be vigilant against false teaching. What are the great opening words of Psalm 1? Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Everything bad flows from that. Listening to and making a place for false teaching. It's what Paul warned the elders of Ephesus in their last meeting, Acts 20. He said, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be alert. We are to be alert to false teaching. The Nicolaitan spirit tells us not to be too rigorous in teaching or practicing God's word. Again, if the world wants the church to look a certain way, let's look that way. Let's adopt practices. Of course, we measure success numerically. So if numerical success means we have to violate the Bible, it's just the price of doing business, people will say. Nicolaitanism prevails today by a general loathing of doctrinal accuracy. Leaders who contend against false teaching will be called heresy hunters. It'll be insinuated that they're spiritually not mature. Now, Robert Haldane, hundreds of years ago, said this: those who hold that attitude overlook what every page of the New Testament lays before us. In all the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never once find him not engaged in theological controversy. Now, to be sure, we're not to live for that. We're not to really be excited about opportunities to put other people down and to correct error. The letters of the Ephesians warned against that. They'd lost their first love because all they cared about was doctrinal accuracy. But Jesus says the opposite to us here. There's a danger on the other side. We are to repent of tolerating false doctrine. I've often thought of the words of Jesus. You know, it's not easy to be criticized. It's not easy to criticize others who you care about. It's not easy to say we're not going to accept that. We're not going to participate. We're not going to do it that way. But I've often thought of the words of Jesus. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so your fathers did the false prophets. Steve Wilmhurst says this: the New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, commands us to watch out for anyone and anything that will lead us astray. This is not because that we are to be obsessively pedantic about theology, but because our God is a God of truth. Because there is only one way we can be saved, only one written word by which we are to live, and because false teaching destroys God's people. You know, we don't have to be mean-spirited. I like to say if we think our doctrine is right, then our love should be brighter. We should have a greater spirit of grace in our congregation. The Bible teaches many things. Among others, we're to forgive one another. We're to love one another. We're to have joy. An Orthodox congregation should be characterized by joy in the Lord, love for one another, unity of spirit among the brethren. We can have that while holding fast to Jesus' insistence that we not tolerate false teaching. Notice that the church is being criticized not because the church is teaching this heresy, but because the church is tolerating this heresy. Therefore, I repent, Jesus said. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, one form of Nicolaitan teaching that I think is common today is relevant to the way that Jesus ends this message. And people will say that I've read this recently. We need to stop talking about the overcoming Christian life. And Christians just need to realize that we're not able to conquer in this life. We need to accept the fact that we're really no different from others. We're never really going to overcome the power of sin. It's hypocritical even to tell people to try to do that. We need to abandon the language of conquering together with Christ altogether. That is one form of Nicolaitan accommodation being taught today. But look at what Jesus says in verse 17. To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. Jesus expects his people to overcome. That doesn't mean we become God-like people with perfect hair, our teeth straighten out, all our problems go away, we no longer have things to wrestle with. That's not what he's talking about. It's not some phony image of a fantasy Christian life. It's Christians who hold the faith. It's Christians who will die rather than renounce Jesus Christ. They will, and they will stand firm on the great doctrines of the faith. They will do that, and they will not accommodate the world. It's not easy for your family to look different than the others on the block, for you to be the guy or the gal in the workplace, but they do it because they love Jesus. And they know their witness is important, and they overcome. Revelation 12 says, by their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, they were not unwilling to lose their lives for their faith. That is what we are to do. And Jesus says you can overcome. And he has blessings for those who do. John in his first epistle put it this way. Here's shorthand for all of that. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Holding firm to the truth of our faith and living out the life and the power through our faith in Christ. Well, Jesus promises three really incredibly rich blessings for those who overcome. And the point, I think, of these blessings, the reasons he mentions them here, is not really to encourage you, but to remind you that you don't need to compromise. The whole idea that we have to let the world be sovereign is false, because the world is not the one who's going to save us. Look at what Jesus has for us. Why wouldn't we overcome? Why wouldn't we be steadfast? Why wouldn't, yes, we stand up to persecution, but also to false teaching? Look what Jesus has. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, let's look at those three items. First, I will give the hidden manna. Now, we remember that in the Exodus, manna was the bread that fell down mysteriously from heaven. How did it get there? Nobody could know. It was a supernatural provision. But the people were not abandoned. They had food to live. They were strengthened by the Lord. It was manna that fell from heaven. Interestingly, there was a legend among the Jews, it seems, that when Jerusalem fell in the 6th century, Jeremiah had hidden some of the original manna. And when the Messiah came, that manna would be found. I don't think Jesus is saying that, but he might be picking up on it by saying this: I will give you the blessings and power of the Messianic age. I will unleash you think the manna has been lost, but if you come to me, you're going to find it. I'm going to make supernatural provision for your faith and your life, and you will overcome. Douglas Kelly points out the mysterious nature of the way that Christ feeds and blesses his people. He says God provides for them, and they don't know where it came from. Sometimes they don't know how it got there. It has a heavenly explanation. But God is going to take care of you. As long as he needs you, you can trust in him. His supernatural, overwhelming providence will take care of you physically and spiritually. Jesus says to you, prevail through faith, I will give to you of the hidden manna. But then he adds a second blessing in verse 17, and I will give him a white stone. Now, this is the kind of thing that's probably obscure to us. We say, what does that mean? But that would not at all have been obscure to the people of Pergamum. That the use of a ceremonial white stone, it was called a tessera, was prominent in their society. Interestingly, archaeologists have found that while the building materials were kind of a gray stone there, they found little caches of white marble stones that had a ceremonial purpose. One of the uses was an athletic contest. You know, the victors in each race, each event would get a laurel crown. But the top victor, the one who won the most or most impressively, would sometimes be given a white stone. It was kind of like a soldier receiving the Medal of Honor. Everywhere that person went the rest of their life, there was going to be a parade. They had the white stone of glory. And Jesus may be saying, prevail through me, overcome, conquer in faith. And I will give to you to share in the glory of your Lord. Now, additionally, a white stone in that society was a token of admission. Now, we have a remnant of that. You've heard of the black ball, right? A black ball is cast, and if you get the black ball, you're out. You're rejected. You can't get in. The opposite was the white stone. It was a symbol and the token of acceptance and membership into a society. Interestingly, at the royal feasts, often the invitation would include a white stone, and you showed it, and you were allowed into the banquet hall. Well, in that case, Jesus is saying, you have acceptance with me, and the bounty of my table. And though the world, look, these the faithful in Pergamum, they didn't get the white stone. They got the black stone. They weren't allowed, and their faith in Christ kept them. They couldn't eat the meals with food sacrificed to idols. Often there were orgies. They couldn't do that kind of thing. They were Christians. Don't you sometimes feel you're just left out because you're a Christian? You can't participate in it. You're not wanted. That's true. And Jesus says, but I will give you the white stone, and at my banquet you will come. It's the banquet of the ages, the wedding feast of the Lamb with his bride, the church in glory. Undoubtedly, most prominently, the white stone was used in the courtroom. And when the jurors would render the verdict, the black stone meant conviction. And they would do that. They would set forth either a black stone or a white stone. And to have the white stone extended to you was the testimony that you were innocent, that you were forgiven, that the charges against you had been dropped. You were accepted in the court of law. Derek Thomas says, Jesus promises to give them the white stone of acquittal, an assurance of eternal life. And how wonderful, though these people were condemned in Roman law, the sword of Roman justice fell upon faithful Antipas. But you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and he will give you the white stone of justification. And you will stand in the presence of God in glory forever. You have the right to eternal life. Well, thirdly, Jesus promises a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 17. Now, some people read that and they think that every person who receives the white stone, they receive a new name. It doesn't seem to be what's going on. The stone that you're given has a new name written on it. What is that name? Well, Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says that Jesus has received the name that's above every name. He is Lord. Jesus, our Savior, is the Lord. And we receive that name. Revelation 14, 1 speaks of the redeemed having his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And to know Christ as Lord and Savior, it indicates you have an intimate relationship with him. Others don't know his name, but you know his name. You've been born again. You've been brought into the family of God. You know, the early Christians had a secret symbol. We can imagine them inscribing it on stones. It was the fish symbol. And that was a symbol for a name. The Greek word is ichthus. It's the initials for Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. And the world would look at the fish symbol. They didn't know the name, but the Christians knew the name. It was written on the stone. They knew Jesus, Son of God and Savior. Greg Beale says it is the mark of genuine membership in the community of the redeemed. Without it, entry into the eternal city is impossible. Well, if we think about what Jesus offers churches, people like us, maybe persecuted, maybe someday under threat of death, being tempted into cultural accommodation, being intimidated, sometimes with false teaching. He says, I will give you the hidden manna. I will give you the white stone with my own name on it. Now, one story that tells, I think, the significance is that of a man named William Somerset Maugham, one of the greatest writers of the early 20th century. His novel, Of Human Bondage, is a recognized classic. His play, The Constant Wife, gets thousands and thousands of stagings. Even today, it's played all over, it's acted out all over the world. He was incredibly popular. Back in the 20s and 30s, he received 300 letters a week. He had great material wealth. And yet he was a broken man who had no satisfaction. It turns out his nephew, Robin Maugham, was a Christian. And he went to visit his uncle at his Mediterranean villa, filled with valuable furniture, with his 11 servants. His cook was the envy of the Riviera. And before he visited, he had sent ahead of him a Bible. And he'd asked his uncle, the famous writer, if he would read it. Well, he arrived and he found that Somerset Maugham was holding the Bible he'd sent. And he was reading these words. He read it aloud. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And then Mom said this, I must tell you, my dear Robin, that that text, that very text, used to hang in my room as a boy, opposite my bed. Of course, I know now it's a lot of bunk. But the thought is an interesting one all the same. You see what has happened to him? False teaching had led to accommodation, worldly attitudes, the practice of sin. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor walk in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners. But he had gone that route. And then he says this, oh, Robin, I'm so tired. The truth is I've been a failure all through my life. His Christian nephew tried to encourage him. How can you be a failure? You're the most famous writer alive. I wish I'd never written a single word. It's brought me nothing but misery. Now it's too late to change. Too late. Too late. Go away. I'm not ready to hear you. Robin left him. He was forced to leave. He never saw his uncle again. It was too late. And he died. You see, this is the warning that Jesus gives. It is not too late, but turn from false teaching. Do not tolerate the false teaching into that bedroom where the Word of God has been hung, into your life where the Word of God has been taught. Do not engage in that which you would be seduced into. Oh, a little accommodation here, a little accommodation there, and soon you're sitting in the seat of those who mock the Lord, and the day comes when your soul dies. What a tragedy for you if you should live out Mom's choice. You should embrace worldly doctrine. If you should fleetingly enjoy worldly sins, you will share in the world's condemnation. Jesus offers you the hidden manna, a source of real life. He extends you. Isn't this an incredible blessing? The Son of God holds to you because of his own blood, cleansing you from sin. He says, here is the white stone. You will be justified through faith in me. He gives you his name, that you would follow him in true and saving faith. Well, Jesus denounces Pergamum as the throne of Satan, the place where Satan dwells. And I suppose some people would say they probably don't even deserve a church there. What's a church even doing in a place like that? Well, let me say, Jesus thought there should be a church there. And he cared about that church. He held its star in his right hand. But here's the question for us, to the extent, and there is some extent, that we too live where Satan dwells. What kind of church do we need to be? What kind of Christians must we be to witness for Christ, to overcome in the place where Satan dwells? Well, I want to conclude by going back to Jesus' statement. He said, I will give you the hidden manna. And we remember the miracle where he fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fish. His first I am saying, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. Briefly, let me note four ways in which Jesus is the bread of life, the manna that gives life to our souls. First of all, just as manna fell from heaven and it was necessary that Israel would live, my friend, so also is Jesus Christ necessary for the life of your soul. Are you trying to live without Jesus? Even as a Christian, have you pushed him to the periphery of your life? And what your life is really about are the things that the Nicolaitans want you to care about? Jesus is necessary for you to live. Oh, you may satisfy your ego with success. You may satisfy material needs with money. You may, at least for a while, satisfy desires with pleasure. But the inescapable needs of your soul can only be met by Jesus Christ. As the life required, the bread to live, bread must come for Israel to endure. You must come to Jesus Christ in faith. Secondly, like bread, Jesus is suited for everyone. Bread is not one of those delicacies that some like it and others don't. He's not mushrooms or caviar or something that's only for certain tastes, for the high or for the low. You know, they always put bread on the table because it's for everyone. It's suited for all. And James Boyce writes, Jesus is suited for all. He is the Savior of the whole world. That includes the peasant as well as the king on the throne. Wherever you are, he is what you need. And he knows you. He knows how to meet your needs. Now, thirdly, bread must be chewed. It must be ingested. And so Jesus, through his word, is one we must feed upon. And Miss Bailey, come to him and eat of the bread that he gives. He says, this is the bread of God, the very word that comes out of his mouth. You know, if we find ourselves, I think we do as a Christian movement, we're weak. Our witness is not strong. We're giving in. Don't you feel we're retreating? It's one, we're going backwards. We're not going forwards. The culture is advancing. Why is it? It can only be that we are not feeding on the word from heaven. We're feeding on that which the world would give us rather than that which God would give us through his word. Well, for you and for me and our church, for families to be strong in faith, to overcome, to give the witness our generation needs, we must be feeding constantly on the life-giving bread of Christ and his word. And then lastly, when Jesus fed the 5,000, we are told he first broke the bread. And then he gave it to his disciples. And we know from later what he meant by that. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. We must come to Jesus first as he dies on the cross for our sins. At the cross is where we overcome. Where does our sin get overcome? Through the body and blood of Jesus broken and shed for us. Where do we find the joy of the Lord to be our strength? At the cross. This is my body, broken for you. He gives us the heavenly manna of divine provision through his own saving work. And in that way, he restores us with power unto the Lord. Well, let me conclude with the advice of Psalm 34. If that is true, what should we do? If Christ will give you the hidden manna, if that manna is for everyone, it's that which will save your soul. If we need to be eating of it, if it comes through the offering of his own life for us, Psalm 34:8 says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us come to him. Let us receive from him the hidden manna, the white stone, the name that only his people know. Taste, he says, and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Now, Father, we feel the pressure. We hear the advice from well-meaning Christians not to hold fast to the word in a rigorous way, not to be holy in a serious way. And Lord, we know there's a wrong way of doing all of those things. We know there is a wrong attitude to doctrinal accuracy and holy living. But Lord, give us the right attitude towards them. Make us those who know you're the God of truth and we hold fast to the truth. And like the people you praise in the Bible, we test things according to it. Father, give us a love and a joy and the grace that makes it all winsome and attractive. But Father, give us a zeal for Christ and his kingdom. Let us taste and see that he is good. Let his word be that which feeds our soul. Father, by these ways, by your grace, through your word, enable us to overcome. Thank you for the hidden manna. Thank you for the white stone. Thank you for the name of our Lord. Let these be our treasures. We pray in his name. Amen.